We continue our study this morning in the book of Colossians, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, one from a prison. This is one of the prison epistles. And while you're turning there, again, we have to try to understand that when we open the pages of the book, we are looking at an inspired book. And though the message that Paul would write would be particularly appropriate and applicable to a church that was in existence thousands of years ago, because it is an inspired letter, we understand that the Lord intended it for His people down through time. And so we gleaned this morning not from an old relic of literature, but from a living book. And then from that living book, we sue the loving Holy Spirit to help us as we try to present His thoughts for us today. It is a book that's a letter, rather, that's written to a people that lived in a particular time. They had their own sets of circumstances, but again, this is elevated above circumstances to truth that is transcendent and eternal. I'm thinking of circumstances, and this past week I had an opportunity to read something that was forwarded on to me about the life of a noted Baptist scholar not too long ago by the name of A.T. Robertson. Some of you may have read some of what he had to say. He was a Greek scholar. But I was struck when I read something of his biography. He had a Scottish background, but that's kind of beside the point for my point. Did you know that he was born during the Reconstruction era? In his lifetime was World War I, and he died during the Depression. So his grandfather, who was a very wealthy man, he only knew him as a pauper. He had lost everything due to Reconstruction. His Confederate money meant nothing. Then he went through World War I. And then also he died when, again, money meant nothing. So circumstances change. The life that we have lived has been one that's been relatively prosperous with very few major calamities. But that's not the way it's always been. There may come another generation on the scene in this country who will have a different set of circumstances to tell when they get our age. But what they will be able to do, if they're believers, is to go back to this ancient book and find in it profit for their souls. And that's why we're here this morning. I was thinking about the fact that God has spoken. And my mind went back to the Old Testament, and you remember that Samuel, when he was young, his mother made him a coat of many colors. There's a story behind that. And that story was that she was without child, and she prayed that the Lord would give her child. He gave her child, but she made a promise. You give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And she did. Samuel there was in the priest's presence, and the Lord began to speak to him. He didn't know it was the Lord. He went back to him and said, you know, you called. He said, I didn't call. He did it a second time. You called. I didn't speak. He goes back the third time. He said, son, will you hear this again? These are the words you need to say. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Now I'm gazing upon this morning those of you who are in Christ Jesus, your servants of the Lord Jesus. And our attitude as a whole ought to be, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Amen. So here we are in Colossians chapter 2. And we're in the portion of the letter where Paul is now making a full attack on the doctrinal error that has this church in jeopardy. I'm observant at the Lord's method in communicating His truth. Have you ever considered, if you look in the book of Revelation, at those messages that Christ had for the seven churches, where there was something good to be said, that's what He addressed first. And then He addressed their problems. That's a method. That's how He communicates. And here we have a doctrinal error that's going to the heart of who Christ is. But the first thing that He does is not to attack the era as much as to present Christ in His glory. So He has presented Christ in His glory. He's the Creator of all things. In Him all things consist. They're held together by Him. and all those things that we have studied. He's head of the church. All of those things. And now he's going to begin to lay bare the doctrinal error. And so we read in verse 1. We'll get down to where I want to get. "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, even the Christ." And though you may remember that in the original, the word Father is not there. It is referencing Christ himself as God, the Christ. Then if you notice in verse 3, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now verse 4, and now is where he begins to present and unfold the era and present to these people that you're in trouble here because you're being presented with something that's false, and the messenger of the lie is going to be eloquent. His logic is going to be plausible. It's going to be reasonable. But there's one thing that you have to know. You have something to counterbalance error, and that is truth. And here we are with the full revelation that God has for his people in the 66 books of the Bible. And whenever we're confronted with anything in the realm of the spiritual, there's one question that makes it safe for us. What saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? Now, Paul is going to say that this man that is being approaching you is going to be a man who has enticing words. In verse 4, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And you see the word beguile. Beguile is to deceive. And you understand that's not a good thing. The enemy deceives. The Lord does not deceive. He tells the truth. He is truth. The enemy beguiles. And the method of his beguiling is with enticing words. Plausible words is what I understand the original really means. Plausible. That seems reasonable, you see. But then he says in verse 5, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." We've made this observation more than one time. Bear with me as I say it again. Paul never, as far as we know to this point, he had never seen these people. He had never been in their presence. And we don't know if he ever went to the church at Colossae. We just don't know. But we do know that by the time he wrote this letter, he had not seen them. But he had in his mind's eye what a church should be. And what he saw as he, in his mind's eye, reviewed and reflected upon this assembly, this church at Colossae, which is no different than any church anywhere that the Lord Jesus establishes, is that he has an order there. They are a people that are of faith. They not only have believed savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they consistently believe in him. They believe God's revelation concerning him. They believe all that God has said. They're a people of faith. You see, it's belief, belief, belief. He sees the steadfastness of their faith and he sees their order. I beat drums too often. I'm going to beat this one again. Anytime you see a claim made or hear a claim made that the Lord is in a work and it is chaotic, you can dismiss it with confidence. He describes himself as a God of order. And the word here that's translated as order, beholding your order, is the word from which we get our word taxonomy. We get our word taxidermist. And what the taxidermist does is he lays the skin of a dead animal in order so that you can recognize the animal that once was. A taxonomist will arrange God's creation in order. It is an orderly thing for a New Testament church to exist. Chaos is nowhere to be found in the New Testament that is sanctioned by him. The only church that seemed to have chaos was Corinth. A man would be preaching and a man would stand up and interrupt him. That's chaos. And Paul says, it's no doubt that some of you have revelations and understanding. God's revealed some things to you, but let him be silent until the Lord opens the door for him to speak. That's order, not chaos. So Paul, in his mind's eye, is seeing this assembly, and they're behaving themselves in such a way that's consistent with New Testament Christianity. And then in verse 6, he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. I don't love to do it. I just do it. I'm circling back. These people had received Christ Jesus. Literally, it is as the Lord. As the Lord. I know that there are people, good people, sound people, that believe that it's entirely possible for an individual to come to know the Jesus Christ as Savior, but not have Him as Lord. I have difficulty accepting that position. My prime example, as you know, is Saul of Tarsus, a man whom, when the Lord converts him, he doesn't say, now thank you for saving me from my sins, I'll go on my merry way. His first words were, Lord, what would you have me do? He now has another master. And I would say to you that anyone who comes to know savingly the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you may not recognize Him audibly and openly as your Lord, but He is your Lord. He's already been made Christ. He's been made Lord. That's what Peter said in the book of Acts. You don't make Him that. He is that. Amen. Having received Christ Jesus as the Lord, then, we are to walk knowing that He is the Lord. Read these words with me again. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Understand that He's the Lord, and that should guide your behavior. Your walk is going to be in light of the fact I now have Him who is Lord over me. What He says, I must do. What He commands, I must obey. Walk in Him as your Lord. Then he goes on to say in verse 7, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Here we have some further insight into the Christian life. Some time ago, I probably mentioned this story to you. I was watching what they call a TED Talk, and there was this girl who had escaped from North Korea. While she was in North Korea, she was starving to death. Her family was starving to death. And they were told by the propagandist in that country that no need for you to be concerned about your being famished because your dear leader is suffering with you. And so they heard that, and it helped them along a little bit. But when she got out from under that propaganda machine and escaped into South Korea, the folks in South Korea said, look, wait a minute, I want to show you a picture of your dear leader. And what they found is that their dear leader was in fact obese. You're not famished if you're obese. She had been told a lie. She was being led by someone who was untruthful. I'm saying, to try to connect that story with this, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, being in Him, you have truthfully all that you need to grow and to flourish as a Christian. We don't grow, we don't flourish, it's not His fault. We're rooted in Him. We're built upon Him. And He has given us all the conditions that we need to flourish as being in Him. New Testament Christianity is something where there is vitality, there's peace, there's joy, there's abundance, and I'm the first that will admit that that's not always true in my experience, and it's not yours. But I'm saying that the normal Christian life, the normal New Testament Christian experience is one where there is joy, peace, and abundance of hope because we have in Christ all that we need. We're rooted in Him. All the conditions that are necessary are in Him. Well, notice if you will here that the words are in a tense and in a voice that make it significant to understand. In verse 7 again, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. Rooted and built up in Him. Let me see if I can explain to you the comment that I made. They tell me that the Greek language is a wonderfully rich language. Wonderfully rich. And those who study it can give us some insight into how rich it really is. And they say that there's a voice in this verb rooted that comes to life when you understand that it is a passive voice. What that means is, if someone is passive, they're not doing anything. Things are coming to them. They're not being active. That's the contrast. Active versus passive. When the Scripture says here, we are rooted in Him, that's a passive verb, which means that you didn't root yourself in Him. He put you in Him. He was the active one. We were the passive ones. And then the tense. The tense is this. It's a perfect tense. They tell me that the perfect tense means that there's an action that takes place, but it has ongoing results. It's not as if it's done and it's over. It's done and there's residual effects that keep on going. It is significant for us to know that we've been rooted in Christ. He did the work, and that rooting us in Him is something that's going to have residual effects all of our life. Oh, how vivid and glorious the New Testament Christian life can be as we understand the words that are used to describe it. Then notice it says here, that they are established and built up in Him, rather. Rooted and built up in Him. Go back, use this illustration. It's like as if when you build something, you lay brick upon brick. And you know, when you begin to lay brick upon brick, you know what happens, generally speaking, is that the structure becomes more stable. Here we are in a New Testament assembly. This is valuable to you as a Christian, to be where the Lord's people meet and where truth is being taught. Why? Because the Lord uses men whom He's called to present truth to you, and truth gets laid on top of truth, and there's more truth that gets laid on top of it, and more truth that gets laid on top of it, and every once in a while it sinks in with us, doesn't it? And guess what? We become stable. We become steadfast. Because in situations that we encounter, we can draw from the wonderful wells of God's truth that's been presented to us, and that is now ours. Truth is for you. Truth is for me. And the Lord has it for us so that we might be built up in Him. Then notice that the next phrase, it says, as you have been taught. Now this is just incidental, but I don't think it was insignificant to Epaphras. You remember Epaphras was the one who was the pastor of this assembly. And Paul knew everything he did about the church at Colossae, likely because of Epaphras. And he was really now sanctioning Epaphras' ministry. That Epaphras had been a sound teacher to these people. And a man who's called of the Lord to shepherd one of the Lord's flocks, That's music to their ears. I know people that there's probably music to their ears if there's more people. But really, to a God-called New Testament preacher, the music to their ears is that people are becoming sound in the faith. And Paul said this of these people, you've been taught these things. But then he says, as the closing of this sentence, abounding therein with thanksgiving. You're rooted, you're built up, you've been taught these things. And then there's something that just flavors the work. It's thanksgiving. Oh, my friends, we are to be a thankful people. Oh, we can wake up in the morning and thank the Lord for our reasonable health. And I'm beginning to appreciate that prayer I've heard over the years. Thank you, Lord, for a reasonable portion of health. You know, we're not jumping out of bed anymore. I'm not. I don't know that I ever did, but I'm not jumping out of bed anymore. And I have a reasonable portion of health. I'm thankful for that. But oh, for the discernment, the spiritual discernment, from day to day to have some grasp of how much the Lord has blessed me spiritually. And I'm not just going back to Calvary. Oh, Calvary. Thank God for saving me from my sins. But thank God for continuing to show me more of who He is. And from time to time, having it come more clear to me how good He's been to me. And how good He is to Himself. And how good He is in Himself. How good He is, period. To glory in Him and to thank Him for those things. Thanksgiving is something that's mentioned here. Then, if you'll notice, he goes on as he continues this attack on this doctrinal error. Again, it's going to be more in focus. We've alluded to it. We've stated it. But now it becomes more clear what the problem is. Notice in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. I don't do this, but if I were to ask you to show hands, how many of you were attuned to your phone, to your television, to the radio last night, and seeing if there were any tornado warnings? I'd probably get a pretty significant show of hands. You know why? Because you knew that your life, limb, and property were at risk. You heeded. If you had had that warning, you would have heeded that warning because you knew something was at risk. We discount God's warnings. Honestly, we do. Beware of the leaven of hypocrisy. That's a warning. Beware lest you let these things slip, lest you let them drift away from you. Paul tells those to whom he writes in the book of Hebrews. That's a warning. Listen to God's warnings. And listen to this warning. This is a warning. The warning here is that there's going to come in a teacher. You've already been infected by a teacher, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. The word spoil there means to take you captive. Don't ever have the impression that there are false teachers all around us today. And don't ever get the impression that they're there to do you good. No false teacher is ever energized by the enemy of your souls to do you good. Not a one. And you might be surprised at how many people I would think are false teachers. But not a one of them. They are there to spoil you. not to make you rotten, but to take you captive, to make a prey of you. And I don't know about you, but you look out there in the natural kingdom, and what you'll see is that preys don't fare very well. They're usually consumed. And there can be doctrinal error that can do such harm to the Lord's people, they'll lose something. These people were at risk, not of losing their salvation. Not only am I a good Baptist, I'm a sound theologian when it comes to this. The Bible teaches eternal security. Once saved, always saved. But there are things that God's people can lose. One of them is our hope, and our hope will be diminished if we have a lesser view of who Christ is. And Paul says these people, this man, as an individual now, by the way, later it will become a science, falsely so-called, Gnosticism. But for now, it's an individual. And that individual is going to come in and he's going to teach things that will rob you of something and you're to be warned. And the methods that he will use here, not just enticing words, but will be of philosophy and vain deceit. What is philosophy? You say, well, I've heard the word, but I'm not really sure what it means. I know people are philosophers. Plato was a philosopher. Other Greek scholars were philosophers. But these people got their name philosophers because they were consumed with trying to get wisdom. They were lovers of wisdom. Now, Paul says that these people that they're being warned against have philosophy. But when you and I think of wisdom, we're thinking one thing, and then the philosophers are thinking another thing. When you and I think of getting wisdom, we immediately are going to go to Christ. Amen. For in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But the man who is unregenerate, unsaved, he might be brilliant, but he doesn't know where to go to get wisdom. He'll seek after it. He'll come up with things that seem plausible, logical, seem to be wise. But if it's not rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a philosophy, a seeker after wisdom, having been sought as if it's wisdom to be rejected, to be rejected. It is, Paul now is warning these people not to go after, in the Old Testament phraseology, strange gods. This doctrine is a strange god. It's not New Testament. It's not biblical. It's not scripturally sound. It's a strange god. It doesn't take anyone that's got any more than a few seconds of your time to go and back to the Old Testament and look at God's warnings to the Old Testament saints. I'm going to read a couple of them to you. It won't take me but a second. Ye shall not go after other gods. Of the gods of the people which are round about you. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 16. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. This individual who was teaching error was not teaching Christ. He was teaching another God. Another Christ. And these people were not to countenance this man. The means that he used, philosophy and vain deceit. I've mentioned what philosophy is. But the wisdom that he had was a wisdom that was not sanctioned by the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. We'll get to where we want to be. I'm going to try to introduce it. For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, why would God destroy the wisdom of the wise if it was not something that needed to be destroyed? You see, he doesn't destroy that which is good. He is the origin of that which is good. But there is a wisdom that's floating out there in the world, and it's still there, that is God's enemy, not his friend. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. You remember, Paul's now in a Greek city, a Gentile city. And this philosopher is now seeking after wisdom with a depraved mind and a depraved heart. And he falls into the category of having nothing but what he can have. And that is the wisdom of the world. And the Lord says, reject it. Reject it. Here's something else that you should note about this. It's not only philosophy that he mentions here, but he says it's vain deceit. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Again, I'm in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. I want to get to these few points and then we'll close. We've got about 5 minutes. Vain deceit. In other words, empty deception. Deception presenting one thing, but if you follow that thing, you end up with nothing of value. Vain. If they were to follow his teachings, they would be profited by no means. Nothing would help them, really, when all is said and done. It's presented as if you have to have it. But in fact, you have all that you need. And if you were to follow what he presents, then you would end up with nothing. Vanity. There's also another flavor in which you can look at that little combination of words, vain deceit. His method of teaching would appeal to your vanity. Here's how it happens. If you study the words closely, what you'll find out is that Paul will eventually tell these people that you're going to encounter someone who tells you, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And he also refers to them having a voluntary humility. In other words, they would be taught that if you don't do these things, you're more spiritual than other people. Honestly, this hits kind of home. Because there are people in our groups that believe that because they don't do certain things, they're more spiritual than others. And that's moving in that direction. I'm not saying it's in that camp, but it's moving in that direction. It's what we're doing that pleases God. No, not at all. Not necessarily so. When you count on those things to save you, you count on those things to give you merit in the sight of God. Nothing gives us merit in the sight of God but the finished work of Christ. Nothing. Well, here's another thing I'll quickly say, that this vain deceit is followed, the statement vain deceit is followed with this, that this era, person teaching era, was teaching after the tradition of men. I ran across an interesting comment as I was studying for today's study many, many years ago. And you know, the Lord prophesied this would happen. That in this realm called Christianity, it would grow to be something that's abnormal. A mustard seed doesn't produce something that's a tree large enough for birds to lodge in. But the Lord said the kingdom of heaven is like the mustard seed. When it's planted, there's going to be a great tree, and the birds of the air will take their lodging in there. Well, I think what he was talking about is that the growth of Christianity in name would occur. And when that occurred, there's going to be all kinds of error to come in. Birds are mentioned most of the time in the New Testament as something that are evil. And what happened not long after the apostles were off the scene is that these errors began to be more fully developed. And honestly, I think that while the apostles lived, the germ of every error that we encounter today had already surfaced and they had addressed it. But this man named Hippolytus, how would you like for your parents to have named you Hippolytus? But Hippolytus traced heresies. And guess what he found? That this heretic took something that he had learned from another heretic and added to it. They reached back into the traditions of men and brought them forward. This Gnostic was capitalizing on things that he had heard before. And that's the way heresies are. They build on man-made ideas that have been passed down through the years. They take different names. They look a little bit different. But if you were to boil them down, you'd find out that they're just passing this error down, coming from depraved hearts and depraved minds. Let me make a segue in your minute, one last minute that I have with you this morning. Thank God for this minute. We are a people that ought to be careful and not follow traditions. You say, well, there are certain things that have been handed down to us from our forefathers that are sound and scriptural. To me, that's not a tradition that the Lord would condemn. I make a distinction between the old paths and traditionalists. If I refer to an old path, I'm referring to that which the Lord sanctioned as scriptural and to be followed. And we are to be a people that walk in old paths. But we are never to be a people that can look at any practice that we're doing and say, though I can't find scriptural basis for it, my forefathers did it, and I'm going to accept it. We have to be very careful there. Some of our Lord's harshest words were reserved for the scribes and the Pharisees. And what had happened to them, it happens all the time. It's happened down through history. It happens today. That there had been traditions established that were extra biblical. And guess what it did? It rose above the authority of Scripture. You could show a person Scripture and they said, wait a minute. What about our traditions? I'm saying that we ought to evaluate the traditions of men, whether it be in the realm of heresy or in the realm of our practice. If traditions go contrary to the Word of God, it is our bound duty to move in a different direction, if we would please our Lord. Next week, if Lord willing, if I have another minute or two with you, what are these rudiments of the world? What are they? I'll just give you a hint. If you say, well, that's rudimentary, you mean, well, that's basic. That's like going back to the ABCs. And Paul says there are some rudiments of the world that a heretic would move you back toward. And to just give you a hint, he will later say that some of you are being judged by these so-called elite because you don't observe Sabbaths. You don't observe certain days that were depicted as necessary in the Old Testament to be observed. Here's another thing this arrow was doing. Unknowingly, maybe, but he was trying to bring people back up under the law. Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Amen. Oh, friends, be warned. That's all I can say. This man, I need to be warned. Take it as serious as you did that weather warning last night. Our Father, we're thankful for your truth that steers us in the right direction, leads us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.